Let me just say, amid a changing culture where Sunday evenings are quickly dying off and becoming inconvenient, and a lot of churches are changing different things, let me just say how much I love Sunday evenings. This is where we can come together and study a lot of times some things that are quite a bit deeper and things that we probably wouldn't deal with at all if we only had Sunday mornings together. I just love it. And so I'm glad to be here with you this evening. This is the second half of something we began dealing with last week. If you weren't here last week, you might be interested in asking for a copy of the evening lesson, because this is a continuation of that lesson. It's very much a part of that lesson. Although you don't exactly need the first lesson to understand this lesson, it would be very beneficial, I think, to see it all as put together, because we're building. All right, and so we're building upon an argument of who we are and where we are now as Christians. And we found ourselves, such as in the Ephesian letter and the Colossian letter last week, we found ourselves to actually be sitting at the right hand, there with Christ. And many scriptures that talk about our close relationship with Christ being in the heavenly places. We studied that in the book of Ephesians last week. The idea that we are there and we are with Christ, and that is our relationship. So we're going to look at some other texts this evening that go right along with that. Some of them are more challenging than what we have already looked at. And yes, we're going to be looking a little bit in Revelation at the end of this lesson. And so that's of interest to me, possibly to you as well. But before we do anything like that, let's go ahead and let's backtrack to a period in history of the days of Abraham and see what Abraham thought about where we, you and I, the Christians, would be, and where he would be as well now. And Hebrews chapter 11 talks about kind of the thought process of Abraham. Hebrews does a very fantastic job of dealing with the reasons why Abraham acted the way that he acted. Because the Genesis, it just talks about, what he did. But Hebrews gives us the backstory into his mind as far as why he even did those kinds of things. In Hebrews 11 and verse 9, it speaks of Abraham. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So here in this text we see that it was by faith that Abraham dwelt in a foreign country, even though it was in fact the land of promise. He dwelt there by faith in tents. And so his dwelling in tents with Isaac and then Jacob, this kind of culture that they established was very interesting, and it was established on the basis of his faith. He wasn't just dwelling in tents because that's all that they had. We think that they're nomadic people, that they are dwelling in these little huts or tents. We look at the ancient times that way. Well, we're terribly wrong to think of the ancient times that way, because they had all kinds of things. Now, you look at Egypt, you see the pyramids. you know, that we're coming around about the same time frame as this. There are all kinds of buildings and temples and places. You know, long before Abraham, you had the Tower of Babel and that they at least started to build and things like that. You had these cities on the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, that were in this region where Abraham dwelt. And they were you know, great cities. They had houses. Later on, Lot had a house. But Abraham, by faith, dwelt in a tent. All right? It was by faith, by his trust in God. Trust in what? The text says in the promise, the end of verse 9. Abraham did it. Isaac did it. Jacob did it. It says, at the end of verse 9, heirs with him of the same promise. They dwelt in tents because God had promised them something. What he understood by the promise of the blessing of salvation was that there would be a city built. Notice in verse 10, he waited for the city. That's why he was in a tent. He was waiting for the city. The city, he says, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So he was in a tent to show that he was not going to live in a city. He lived all around cities, but he lived outside of the cities in a tent. And he did that by faith because he was waiting for a city that was according to the promise of Christ, the promise of salvation. He was waiting for, and this is what's interesting, is he was fixated on a city that was not going to be built by man. All right? It wasn't like Old Jerusalem, you know, and the temple there that was built by Solomon or anything like that. It was built by man, but what he was waiting for was something that would be built by God. And again, this is in accordance with what God promised to him as the promise of what the Christ would come in blessing the world, in turning them from their iniquities. Nebuchadnezzar, in a dream, saw a similar idea that I think is interesting to point out at this point. Over in Daniel 2, verse 34, it wasn't too long ago before we studied on this subject, or this text in our Sunday morning Bible class. Daniel 2:34, as Daniel is describing the dream that God had given to Nebuchadnezzar, he says to him, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands." And that's one of the most significant parts of this vision, is that this stone was hewn out without hands. Man didn't do it. Man didn't build it. It was without hands, and it struck the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, that the feet of the iron and clay, it broke them in pieces, and the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, he's talking about here the church. The church wasn't built with the hands of man. And it wasn't like the old temple that was built with man's hands and with hewn out stones by the force and strength of man. But this was cut out without hands. This was the doing of God. And this stone, this foundation, you know, which is built, and it grows and grows and becomes a great mountain that fills the entire earth. The whole earth is full of His glory. And that's the duty of the church. It is the duty of the church for the whole earth to be filled with His glory. Abraham was waiting for the city. You see that back in Hebrews 11:10. The city. Not a city. The city. The city that has foundation, something that he could set up in and be there, and it would not falter. It's unshakable. An unshakable city, I mean, that's not possible in terms of man. But he was waiting for an unshakable city whose builder and maker is God. If we look down here in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, verse 13, he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." So, here in verse 13, it talks about all these folks. Noah, you know, Abraham, Sarah, Abel. These, he said, Isaac, Jacob, these all died in faith. They didn't see the fulfillment of the promises, he says, but they saw them afar off. They were assured of them. They embraced them and they confessed. They acknowledged, he says, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Their city had not yet been built. What God had promised to them, they had the kind of faith in to realize, I'm a stranger here for now. I'm a foreigner here. Because God's going to build a city by a Savior. God is going to build a city, and He has built that city, as we see here in the text. In verse 15, verse 16, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country." All right, a place that's origins are not from the hands of man, a place that's origins are from heaven. They're from God. They're from the Lord. And he says, "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God." And you and I, reading this, we understand why. You look at how these folks lived because of the promises of God. You see how they lived. There is no shame in these folks. I mean, I am just downright proud, you know, to see how these folks lived and treated their life because God had promised something better to come in Christ Jesus, in that seed of which He had promised them all. So, this heavenly origin, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. He has prepared it. By the time that the book of Hebrews was written, it was already made. It was already prepared. It was already there. What these folks, of course, were looking for by the promise of Christ was not heaven. It was heavenly in origin. It was what Christ had built. Upon this rock. Now, that rock, of which Peter identified correctly as being the confession of Jesus Christ, Jesus told him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father who is in heaven." That rock was hewn out, not by flesh and blood, but the Father. That rock was made, cut out without hands, and the Lord prepared a city. He prepared a city of heavenly origins that even you and I can be a part of. Abraham waited for. Abraham trusted in. And you and I today, may we not take it for granted what we have today. What we have here, even in this room, may we not take for granted. Abraham lived and breathed for what is in this room today. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, this is where we had left off last week. We looked at Hebrews 12 kind of as just a taster for this lesson. We see, as he speaks to these brethren, after he has just talked about in only a few moments ago, there in the previous chapter, he talked about this city that they were waiting for that wasn't built by man, it's built by God, and it has foundations, unshakable foundations, and that's what we're seeing here in this text as he talks about the shakable situations of the old law and the old city and those kinds of things. And in verse 22, he tells them that they have come because God has now prepared it. It is an unshakable city. In verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is a place of heavenly origins. This is not man-made Jerusalem. All right, this isn't the city that the Jebusites originally built, and David added on to, and it was destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt, and then it was destroyed in AD 70, and it still hasn't been rebuilt. People say, well, I can go to Jerusalem today. Well, yeah, you can go to a different Jerusalem today, one that was built right beside of it, but the Jerusalem that was destroyed is still destroyed. And so here he says, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. This is a city that has foundations, a city built by God, a city originated from heaven, just as our Lord originated from heaven. And he says, you've come to this heavenly Jerusalem. And he describes these things that we described last week. To become to an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And the blood of Christ speaks better things than that of Abel, because Abel's blood cried out, God said. Abel's blood cried out from the ground. Abel's blood cried for vengeance. Abel's blood cried for justification that was not to be seen, at least not yet. But the blood of Christ doesn't speak for vengeance. The blood of Christ speaks for peace, salvation. Two bloods. But they were saying two very different things. This is what you've come to, he says. He goes further to talk about, in verse 28, he talks about the things being shaken. Verse 28 says, therefore we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So, you know, this is what Abraham was looking for. Something that was unshakable. Something that wasn't built by man. He looked around at all the cities that he saw. It was all built by man. But God was promising him clearly something different, something greater, something unshakable. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is laying argument upon argument as far as this is what we have now. This is what we've come to, what Abraham waited for all that time. This is not contextually referring to our final, eternal abode in heaven. This is the whole thrust here of Hebrews is dealing with the church and the new covenant and the fact that these Hebrews should not leave, should not draw back, should not go back to their old lives, should not go back to the law of Moses, because you have what was promised, you have what Abraham and Isaac and Jacob waited for, you have what your fathers have waited for. You need to stay put, you need to stand fast. And that's the whole message of Hebrews. So he's not dealing here with the idea of our final abode in heaven. He is dealing certainly with a heavenly, a spiritual abode, the church. In fact, when Jesus talked about the church, he talked about all the Gentiles coming to the church. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Which the kingdom of heaven was a Jewish term. Pretty well in reference to what we're seeing here in Hebrews. The other gospel accounts put it this way, the kingdom of God, which we had a lesson on the kingdom not too long ago. Gentiles will come, he is telling the Jews. Gentiles will come from the east, the west, And they will be a part of what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are a part of. They'll be a part of an unshakable kingdom. Now, while we're on the earth, we're the collective, we're the church. All right? But there's much more to this city than just the church, because there's more people living than just the church. You and I are living because Christ has given us life. But there are a lot of people that have came before us that are living because Christ has given them life. And that's what Hebrews is talking about. You've come to a living city. You've come to the city of the living God. There are the angels. There is, at the end of verse 23, there's the spirits of just men made perfect. You know, all those who have come before us, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, were a part of that same city. This is what Jesus is referring to, and an argument for the fact that, you know, just because the Jews had Abraham as their father, that didn't mean anything. I mean, they needed to come to the Lord in trusting faith and obedience to Him, because there will be people coming from all over the world that were not Jews. People even like you and I today that will come to the Lord. And where are we? We're sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Where were we? Ephesians chapter 2 last week. We're sitting in the heavenly places now, presently. We are sitting with Christ now. And all those things we talked about last week. Awesome scriptures we looked at last week. And these are equally as awesome. There's some other things. I started cutting some things out of this lesson. About this heavenly Jerusalem, Galatians is one of the things I had to cut out. But if you want to look in for yourself, Galatians chapter 4 talks about the distinction between the old Jerusalem that he talked about, how it's ready to be doomed, it's ready to be destroyed. And he talks about how we as Christians and those Galatian brethren were in the Jerusalem above, is what he calls it there in Galatians chapter 4. The Jerusalem above. Well, they weren't living, you know, up there in the skies. How are they in the Jerusalem above? When Jesus came out of the grave, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." These dominions belong to him. This Jerusalem above, or this heavenly Jerusalem, like we're seeing in Hebrews 12, it's referring to its origins. It is contrasting the fact that this is not an earthly, physical place of which we are. Just as Jesus said, don't, you know, people saying, the kingdom is over here, the kingdom of God's over there. He said, no, the kingdom of God's within you. All right, it's not a physical city. It's not a physical kingdom. Let's go ahead and go over to Revelation chapter 21. We'll spend the rest of our lesson in Revelation 21, trying to get a handle on this. This has been a troubling text. The whole book of Revelation, a lot of folks don't really want to look into it because they're just too concerned that they won't be able to understand it. I don't want anyone to be like that. It is a much more challenging book than other books. There was a time when I thought the end of Revelation was all about our final destination. You know, there was a time when I thought it was all about heaven. That was a time when I had yet to unbiasedly look at the text itself. I was brought up hearing that, you know, every now and then. I had never studied the book for myself. Certainly not in any kind of unbiased way, but as I became a preacher and Book of Revelation continued to come up in various things and various studies, I started seeing some things in the book that were causing me a lot of pain, and for a while I just pushed them off, but it was very hard for me to kick against the goads. And so I'll share with you some things. This is not even close to all of it. But I want to share with you some things tonight. You might have not heard of these things. Now, of course, there's a lot of brethren who do not believe that the ending of Revelation is about heaven. But there's also a lot of brethren who do. I'm not planning on changing anybody's mind if you think it's about heaven. I'm not planning on changing your mind. Not tonight. I know how long it took me. I mean, I fought against this. So I may never change your mind. I don't know. But this is where I'll just give you a backstory. That's where I had come from. But here's some of the things that caused me a whole lot of concern. First of all, let's go ahead and you know, start with the building blocks. I always feel like I'm starting with this every time I go anywhere in Revelation with anybody. I've got to start with this text. Always seem to be in the negative, you know, in the negative argument, instead of just being able to read Revelation in the affirmative. Maybe one day we'll all get to that place, and that would be wonderful to be able to speak a revelation that way. But there's so much false doctrine out there about Revelation that I always seem to be placing myself in the negative. So Revelation 1:1, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. This is a signified book. It's signs. Unless God says otherwise, it's signs. It's a figurative book. They're images that are not the reality. They're images that paint a picture of the reality. These are things, he says, which must shortly take place. And he wrote that not to you and I, or anyone else, anyone in our future. He wrote it to people in the first century, the seven churches which are in Asia. Now that should mean a lot to us, and we should be very concerned about how we proceed with the book when this was written not to us, but to these seven churches in Asia in the first century, and these things were written for them about things which must shortly take place. So it would most certainly be things that would occur and things they would be able to see happening within their lifetime anyway. And then the book doesn't stray away from this. I've seen a lot of brethren, they stick to this like glue, and rightly so, all the way through the book, and then they get to a judgment scene in Revelation 20, which, you know, there's all kinds of judgment scenes. You know, I mean, Daniel chapter 7 is a great judgment scene. There's judgment scenes. God's always judging. God is always judging nations and all kinds of things. But we get to the judgment scene and we say that's a literal judgment now. And then we get over here to chapter 21 and this is now heaven. So how this flipped to now you see this judgment scene, and instead of thinking, well, this is signified, so this is not the final judgment. This is, after all, these things will shortly come to pass. This is just God judging, as he does every day on the throne. But no, you know, and so we lose the signification. We lose the shortly come to pass, and now it's all the way somewhere in our future. And so that's an issue. We can't leave that, and because the book never lets us leave this. In fact, at the very end of the book, chapter 22, the last chapter, and verse 6, the angel said to John, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." I mean, how can we get around this? And that's one of my greatest struggles with Revelation. How can we get around this? And then you realize, well, why are we trying to get around it? Why are we trying to work around it? When we have these two grand bookends of the book, things which must shortly come to pass, that's the first word he says. The last word he says, these are things which must shortly take place. It's time for us to accept that. and not start looking at things as if they're in our lifetime. We're 2,000 years removed from this. How was that short? Shortly, if someone asked me, what's going to take place shortly in your life? Well, I might count some things possibly in the next 5 years, something like that. I might venture a little bit past 5 years or so, but I mean, that's human nature. God's speaking to humans. He's telling them these things will shortly take place. And he reminds them at the end of the book so they don't get any wild ideas to start throwing into the future. Also at the beginning of the book, he said in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So he first said this will shortly take place, and then a couple sentences later he says the time is near. Well, so is he talking about, will he talk about things in our day, 2,000 years later? Something beyond our day, the future, the judgment, the heaven? The time is near, he is saying, of what he is talking about in this book. We've got to restrain our fantasies and our passions here. And then, same thing happens. At the very last chapter of the book, chapter 22, and verse 10, "The angel said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand.'" All right? Don't seal it up. Do not close this book. Leave the book open. Leave it open on your coffee table because it's happening, it's happening, it's happening now. That's what he's saying. Leave the book open. If you close it, if you blink, you're going to miss it. You're going to miss what the book is talking about. It is happening now. Don't seal it up. The time is at hand. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still." That doesn't sound like my God. That sounds like a God that it's over. You know, what he's talking about here in the book is that people don't have time to change. The time is near. The time is at hand. What I'm writing about in this book from chapter 1 to chapter 22, here the time is at hand. And if you're unjust, if you're filthy, there is not enough time to change. So when we look at this, these are the struggles, these are the goads that we're going to have to kick against if we or anyone, and you can share these texts with it, because if you go out into the world, you're going to see a lot of futuristic ideas about Revelation, but you'll see it also within even the church. But these are the things that we will struggle with when we are forcing a future timeline into a book that very evidently does not want us to look at it that way. So when we look at this chapter 21, I should have already read this. I'll go ahead and read it now. Chapter 21, let's go ahead and just read the first 8 verses. There's a lot in here. We'd run out of time. The first 8 verses. Verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying, there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All right, so now there's more to set this scene, and I'll do that a little bit. There's a lot more, but I'll do it. I'm not going to do it as much, maybe, as I'd like to, just because of time. But as you go further, of course, you can look at this here in chapter 21 on your own. I've got it on the board as well. But here in verse 24, there are several places here that show that this is not the final abode, that this is not the end of everything, but rather the hustle and bustle of life is still going on this earth. First of all, you have the fact that this place has come down from heaven, and that's an important symbol, this concept. It's come down from heaven. It's come down. And so it is a place that is not exactly in heaven. It's come down from heaven. And it's come down to mankind. And verse 24 and 25 and 26 are one of those scriptures that show this idea. He says, "The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light." Its light, the light of the city, which is the light of God. "The kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." It's the idea here that this is a city that is shining bright. He says there's no night there, and it's because he describes the city as shining with the light of Christ. And the light of Christ does not go dark. It does not go dim. We just sung a song about heavenly sunlight. Heavenly sunlight. In Him is light. In Him is no darkness at all. And so to be a part of His city, there is no darkness in us. There is no darkness in the citizens of His kingdom. There is no night there is the symbolic illustration of the fact that God is the light. And since there's no darkness in God, there's not going to be that period of darkness. There's not going to be that period of night is the symbolic picture. The gates won't be shut. You know, there's always opportunity. You see the nations coming to it. You see nations, you see Jews, you see Gentiles here. They come to be saved. They come into the city and the gates are always open. The opportunity is always there. And the time of salvation is now. And as long as this earth will be, it will always be. Now is the time. And that's what we're seeing here in this text. And so you're watching the hustle and bustle of the city and of the nations and coming into this city. In chapter 22, verse 17, and there are several other places here in the text that allude to this idea, and we're going to see some more, but Revelation 22, verse 17, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come." Well, we just read who the Bride was. The Bride is this holy city, the New Jerusalem. We see that in verse 2, she's adorned as a bride for her husband. Verse 9 as well, something we didn't read, where he says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, the Lord's wife." Well, we know who the Lord's bride is. I mean, Ephesians does a really good job of identifying the church as the Lord's bride and not our heavenly abode as the Lord's bride. But the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Revelation 22, 17. This is such a significant invitation. Come. Let him who hears say, "Come." Let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Now, friends, if this is the end, here is heaven. There's everybody in heaven. Why is the Spirit still saying, "Come"? Why is the bride still saying come? If this bride is heaven, why is it saying come? But if the bride is the church, as identified elsewhere in the Word of God, and the church is still on the earth, and this place has come down out of heaven, and it is the church that is a part of this wonderful place, of the city of God that we have come to, Hebrews chapter 12, like we talked about, Galatians chapter 4, they're a part of the Jerusalem above. They're a part of the heavenly Jerusalem. And so if it's come down, then we still have opportunity to have the gates of the city open, and the Spirit is saying, come by invitation. You have the bride, the church, saying, come. Well, friends, if this is all over and said and done, why are they saying come? Why is there an invitation? All you have left is heaven and hell. And we know that no one can pass from hell up to heaven. Who are they calling come to? Who are they inviting? Come. Him who thirsts, come. Take of the water of life. This is a call to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come, take part of the water. Well, if this is heaven, that can't be done. Because the water of life is described in this city. This heavenly Jerusalem has that water of life. Later on in the text, you'll see that. But if this is what Christ has accomplished, and this is where we are now as the church, then we are partaking of that water of life. We are inviting others to come and partake of that water of life. There's more that we'll see, I'm sure, but let's go ahead and pick apart at least the first few verses here in the last couple minutes that we have. Back in verse 1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. First heaven, first earth had passed away. Also, there's no more sea. Well, again, this is a signified book. He's not saying that the literal earth had passed away and now there's a new earth created. That's not it. That can't be true, because God told us that He has signified this book. So we've got to trust in that. And so we can't make this into a literal new heaven, new earth. Some religions even do that. Now, the key to Revelation, many of you probably know, is the Old Testament. As Revelation utilizes the original images that God had given, scattered abroad to the prophets, and it's compiled in this beautiful, complete package in the book of Revelation. But it's scattered all throughout the prophets. But Revelation 21 is not so much scattered. It's almost word for word identical to Isaiah chapter 65. And if you look at Isaiah 65, which we had just several weeks ago in our study of the prophecies of Christ, which all of us will admit, everyone in the church would admit that Isaiah 65 is talking about the church, talking about what Christ would accomplish in the first century by His blood in establishing the church. That's the context of Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. And we have God using the same language there in Isaiah 21. What is this? It's not a literal new heaven, new earth. Symbolically, what's the idea? We have a complete changeover. You know, we have everything new. Everything is different. Christ has made all things new. From the old covenant to the new covenant. From the old law to the new law. From the old physical temple to a new and spiritual temple. I create all things new. It's a whole new world. In verse 2, he says, then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Again, following the timeline of Isaiah 65, which is what Christ would accomplish in the church. In verse 18 of Isaiah 65, he says, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as rejoicing and her people a joy. A joyous people, a joyous Jerusalem. This is a new Jerusalem. The old was filled with sorrow and pain and suffering and death. The new Jerusalem is a forever joy and a people of joy. And it's like that bride. You know, that bride, she's adorned for her husband. It's the happiest day of her life. All right? And that's what we're seeing here in the text for the church. And also with the idea of the bride, Isaiah 61, when Isaiah was prophesying of the day of atonement that would come by Christ in the first century, he said in verse 10 of Isaiah 61, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." What do you think this bride here in Revelation 21:2 is adorned with? She's adorned with salvation. She's adorned with the beauty of the robe of righteousness, the beauty of atonement. If you look in verse 3, he heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." This is one of the most significant statements in this chapter. Again, it's one of those key texts that caused me to rethink my entire life. Here he says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. It's come down out of heaven." This isn't heaven. The tabernacle of God has come down from heaven, and it's now with men. "And he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be their God." And this is straight out of the book of Ezekiel that talked, when he prophesied about the church coming, he said in Ezekiel 37, verse 27, "My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Tabernacle of God's come down to be with men. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16 talks about this. "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of God," Paul told the church in Corinth. "You are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Here in Revelation 21:3 is one of those texts that if you're struggling with, what is this image about? Looking at Revelation 21:3 is one of those key texts, as well as some of the other ones we had looked at and others we won't have a chance to look at. You see this, the tabernacle of God has come down to be with men. God is now dwelling with men. That's what Ezekiel was talking about when he first prophesied of this. And that's what Paul confirms to the Corinthians as what has already happened. This is describing first century events. Revelation, he talked about, these are the things that the time is near. These are the things happening to us, the Christians, today in the first century. Chapter 21, verse 4, we saw, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. No more death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain, for the former things have passed away." Now, if you're here for our previous lesson, we looked at several scriptures in Isaiah that deal with this. But there are several more. I mean, this is all throughout the book of Isaiah. One of it is Isaiah 65, which has been one of our key texts today. Isaiah 65, verse 19, "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." No death. Why? Because salvation in Christ. That's why there's no death. No sorrow, no crying. Salvation in Christ. The book of Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I'll say rejoice. He's not talking about our physical ailments. He's talking about what Christ has brought unto us spiritually. And that's what Isaiah was talking about. Isaiah was living during a time when everyone was walking around weeping and moping and crying. It was so terrible. Jerusalem was terrible. Yeah, it's because they were all in sin. But what Christ did is bring us out of sin. That's why we're not moping around anymore. Because there's no more death. We're alive in Christ. No sorrow, no crying. There's not that pain anymore. He says the former things have passed away. If you look also in Isaiah 65, verse 17, he says, "And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." You know, what we once had before we were a Christian. the terrible bondage of sin. We don't even want to call that to mind. You know? Do we want to talk about that? No, we don't want to talk about it. We don't need to talk about it. Christ has taken it away. The former things are not remembered. They don't come to mind. He has washed away our sins. We don't need to walk around moping in our chains of bondage. That's all done. That is the message here, what we're seeing in Revelation. There's a whole lot more. We're obviously out of time. I appreciate your attention. If you have questions, you know, certainly you can bring them to me. I think probably for a lot of you, the situation will be you probably just have a whole lot to think about, you know, and look at these things that we've looked at, these scriptures, and do some more reading and some more studying. And I would commend you on that. I hope you will. But unfortunately, our study is out of time. If there is anyone here who needs to come unto the Lord for salvation this evening, we would call you to come so that we can show you from the Word of God exactly what you must do to be saved. If that's your need, then please come forward while together we stand and sing.